It was William Penn that said these words, "Right is right even if everyone is against it, and wrong is wrong even if everyone is for it." You know, long before William Penn made the statement, there was three Hebrews that lived it out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in his dream, he saw this large statue, and this large statue was really God telling the king what the kingdoms of man were going to be, the Gentile world ruling empires, all the way up till the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The statue had a head made out of gold. It had breast and arms of silver. It had a belly and thighs of brass. It had legs of iron, and it had feet and toes of iron and clay. Now, when Daniel gave the interpretation of that dream, he made it clear that thou, O king, art the head of gold. So Babylon was represented in this statue of being the head of gold. The breast and arms of silver were the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly of brass was the Grecian Empire. The legs of iron were the Roman Empire. And the feet and toes of iron and clay represented for us a future kingdom, a 10-nation confederacy, at which time Daniel says, "You saw, O king, a stone cut without hands, and it came from the heavens, and it struck the image on the feet, and the image crumbled. The kingdoms of man will come to an end, and that stone grew into a great big mountain, and that was a kingdom that lasted forever and ever." That stone, that rock, is none other than Jesus Christ. So in chapter 2, we see Jesus, the stone, who is smiting and judging the kingdoms of men and bringing in his eternal kingdom. We call it the millennium because it starts with a 1,000-year reign, and then that flows into the eternal state. It's also known as the Davidic kingdom because David was promised by God that upon his throne, the Messiah would reign forever and ever and ever. And Jesus was the son of David, and he is the king who will sit upon his throne, and that he will literally come back and establish his kingdom. I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? To that day where there will be peace on earth, and men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not make war against nation anymore. He's coming as the Prince of Peace. But Jesus Christ came and destroyed the kingdoms of men. Now here's the catch, or the tie-in, excuse me, between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And trust me, I'm going to get to this text. And that is, Nebuchadnezzar now is going to build his own image. But it's not going to be just with a head of gold. It's going to be solid gold. It's going to be about 60 cubits, the Bible says, or about 90 feet tall, and about 6 cubits wide, which is about 9 feet wide. So this was a huge image made out of gold. And the most likely, it was made out of some stronger metal, and then it was overlaid with gold. But the entire statue was gold, and this was basically Nebuchadnezzar saying, "I'm going to go on forever. I'm not going to come to an end. My kingdom will never end. And I defy the God of heaven to prove me wrong." So this image was actually erected by the king in chapter 3 in defiance to God. Instead of the head of gold, he is an entire image of gold. Now these three men that we're going to read about tonight that have faith in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, by the reference, "Through faith, they quenched the violence of fire." So they're included in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And that's really the primary message and lesson that we get with these three, is that they had enough faith to obey God no matter what the consequences might be. That's what God wants us to have. He wants us to have enough faith to obey him no matter how the world responds or what the consequences might be. Now, there are four sections to the story. I want you to notice them as we look at it together. The first is in verse 1, we have a description of the image. The description of the image. Look at it with me in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. There it is. Whose height was, and I'm reading from my King James translation, 60 cubits, and the breadth was 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, it's believed that there's about a 20-year gap between what occurred in chapter 2 and what occurs in chapter 3. And let me just say it as it pops in my brain real quick, because I might forget in a few minutes. What we're reading is history. There are liberals today that would try to explain away this story as not being miraculous or supernatural deliverance or intervention by God. I don't hold that view. I believe that there is a God in heaven and that God can sustain us even in a fiery furnace, that God can preserve us and keep us. Amen? So I believe that this is a historical narrative and we should take it at face value. We don't have to try to explain away the miraculous. But about 20 years later, some say 10, some say 15, maximum 20 years, after Nebuchadnezzar's dream of chapter 2, he says, forget God, I'm going to erect an image of myself, and I'm going to command everyone to worship this image which I have set up. So this image of gold, now its height was sixty cubits. What is a cubit? We do not know for sure. So we can't say for sure how large the image was, but a good guess and a good theory is that they measured it from the elbow to the longest middle finger. So from your elbow to your finger. So it depended upon how long your arm was or how big your arm was, but a cubit was from your elbow to the end of your finger, which turns out to be a little over 18 inches. So it's a little more than a foot. So 60 cubits is about 90 feet. Most Old Testament scholars feel that it was around 90 feet, which is quite large. And then the width for the height, a little narrow, I think, is that it was 6 cubits, which was about 9 feet wide. And the plain of Dura set about 30 miles south of the city of Babylon. So it's not right in Babylon, but it's outside. So it's a suburb of the area of Babylon. So in his pride, in his defiance against God, the king erects this image of himself. Second movement we have is in verse 2 down to verse 7. We see the demands that the king made at the dedication. So he's going to dedicate this image and he's going to demand that everyone come and bow down and worship this image. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2, the king, sent to gather the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers and the counselors and the sheriffs. Now you read different translations, they use different terms to describe these bigwigs that are gathered together. These are all the Babylonian officials and hierarchy that are gathered together. And all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication, verse 2, of the image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers and the counselors and the sheriffs and all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king set up. And they stood before the image of Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald, his name isn't herald, he was a heralder, he proclaimed, cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages. So not only were the politicians there and the leading authorities and all the bigwigs, but all the people were gathered together as well. And to you it is commanded, he says in verse 4, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, or the flute, and all these kinds of music, you've got to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So the edict was bow or burn. bow or burn. Notice verse 7. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people and nations and languages, they all fell down and they worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, what a picture this is. You've seen the pictures of the Muslims all on their face in Mecca praying toward the temple there in Mecca, or praying toward Mecca. And you see this sea of people all bowing down. That's the image I get in my mind. There's this sea of people and they're all bowing down before this image. Now, this image is set up and everyone's gathered together, and the herald announces that there's going to be a concert. And when you hear the music starting to play, all these instruments started this music. It's interesting how music plays on our emotions. Music involved in worship even with these pagan gods. When you hear the beginning of this music, then that's your cue, O people, to fall down and to worship this golden image that has been erected or set up. How sad and how easily man is deceived in idolatry. He is spiritually deceived and worshiping the gods of his own hands. The word tells us that we should not worship anyone or anything but God himself. In the Ten Commandments, we have commandment number one, no other gods before me. And then it could be that number two is actually that you make no idols or no graven images or any likeness unto me in heaven or on earth. But we live in a very idolatrous culture today. And if it's not a god that they carve out of, they worship themselves, they worship money, they worship position and power, they worship sexual gratification, they worship things and money and materialism. And we as Christians find ourselves in the midst of an idolatrous pagan culture that is trying to press us into its mold to worship money, to worship pleasure, to worship power, to worship things. And these things become our God. Everyone has a God. Many times it's themselves, or they worship their own intellect or their own education, or they worship pleasure or fun or whatever it might be. We all have a God that we worship, and we serve. Whoever we worship, we end up serving. So they are to bow down or they would be thrown into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar was serious and he said, if you don't bow down and worship this image which I have erected, then you will burn. Now, I want you to notice, thirdly, the defiance of the faithful three. Put yourself in their place. Everybody's doing it. You ever heard that? It's legal. You ever heard that? Everybody's doing it. It's what's happening now. It's in vogue. It's the culture. It's acceptable. It's not something that we don't do anymore. You know, the word permissible actually conveys the idea of something we used to allow. We used to not allow, excuse me, but now we allow. In our culture today, we are very promiscuous. We are allowing things to go on that years ago you would never allow. You know, you watch TV and you're in shock. You're thinking, I never imagined in my wildest dreams that I would see this on television. It's amazing to me. That's how widespread sin and debauchery, how promiscuous our culture has become. Things that we allow, that we accepted as legitimate and okay, that years ago were not permitted. So if we take a stand, as we're going to see these three Hebrews do, we're going to encounter opposition. But I want you to notice, beginning in verse 8, their defiance. And we'll take it in small sections. It says, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Now these Chaldeans were the astrologers and the soothsayers and the magicians. And interesting, they are going to accuse Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they refused to bow to the image the king had set up. Interesting, because this image and its idolatrous worship posed no problem for anybody but the Jews. They're already pagans. They're already worshiping multiple gods. They already had idols. No big deal that the king asked them to worship one new idol. It's just another god in their plethora of gods that they worshiped. But it was a big deal for the Jews. And the reason it was a big deal for the Jews, because God had given them his word. You know, the same thing is true of us. It is a big deal. It is an issue. We're not going to bow down, and we're not going to worship these gods, and we're not going to follow the gods of the heathen or the gods of the culture around us, because God has given to us his word. Amen? And God's word is our guide and our light and our lamp. I don't care what the culture's saying. I don't care what the culture's doing. I don't care what is permissible in society today. I have God's word, and God's word doesn't change. Amen? And when God says it's wrong, no matter what everyone else says, it's right. And what God says is right, we must obey. We must obey. So we find here that the Chaldeans come and accuse these Jews, which is interesting. Daniel had just saved their necks by interpreting the dream. But because they were now exalted over these Chaldeans, they were jealous. You know, promotion sometimes can get you in trouble. Sometimes God's blessings can get you in trouble. When other people become envious or jealous, it's a heinous sin to be jealous of other people. When we are jealous, thinking, I deserve that place, I deserve that position, I deserve that job, I deserve that, you know, spouse rather than the one I have. We become jealous of other people. So I believe that they were moved with jealousy, and they spake and said, verse 9, unto the king, they said unto the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. That's the kind of phrase you use whenever you want to address the king. O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man should hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all the kinds of music, that they should fall down and worship the golden image. And whosoever falleth not down and worships that should be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. I believe that they were jealous. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, they've not regarded thee to serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he brought these men before the king, and the king spake and said unto them, verse 14, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you be ready at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, that if you fall down and worship that which I have made, well, but if you do not worship it, you will be cast that same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Now, the king was about to find out. He was going to find out who that God was. Now, notice verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, we don't have to discuss this. There's no need for a second chance. And they said in verse 17, If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. He's able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand either way. And if be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Then I want you to notice verse 18. But if not. Now you got to underline that, highlight it, circle it, those first three words of verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which you have erected. Now in verse 12, they took a stand. They said, the king said, these men have not regarded thee to serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, number one, they claimed that they disregarded the king. Not so. They were there. They were present as the king commanded them to come. But it is true in verse 12 that they would not serve the God of Nebuchadnezzar, nor worship the golden image which he had set up. So they took a stand. So should we. The world is always trying to press us into its mold. We need to take a stand. 1 John 12, verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we should not love the world or let the world, Romans 12, 2, press us into its mold. But when we do take a stand, I want you to notice what happens. The world responds in anger. It says there in verse 13 that the king was in a rage. And then they respond in amazement. Verse 14, is this true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you will not serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? And then you have the king's antagonism in verse 15. First he was angry, he was amazed, and then he was antagonistic. Now, it's interesting that the king gave the three a second chance. You would think that the king would have said, off with your heads, or you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, the king liked to chop people up in little pieces and then destroy their houses. Now he has another method that he's introduced, a fiery furnace that he would heat up and the people would be thrown in to this fiery furnace. Now, of all those that bowed, the entire nation, standing out in the middle of the sea of people, I visualize three young Hebrews. And they're very young still, young men. They're standing straight. They're standing tall. You talk about sticking out in a crowd. Can you imagine standing up and looking out over thousands of people, literally thousands of people around you, and they're all bowing down in your face, and you're kind of standing there like, It's like, what are we? It's like, whoa, dude. I got a feeling that we're going to get in trouble here. We're like really standing out. You know, if you take a stand for Jesus, you're going to be different than the crowd. You're going to stand out on the job. You're going to stand out at work. You're going to stand out in your neighborhood. You may even stand out in your own family if you're a believer as you stand for the Lord. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have come up with many excuses for bowing down, just like we sometimes create excuses for bowing down to the ways of the world. They could have said, God knows our hearts. We'll just bow down on the outside, but he knows we love him on the inside. We may be going through the motions, but God knows our hearts, but that wasn't going to happen. They could have secondly argued and said, God will forgive us. That's another cop-out that people do. Well, everybody's doing it, so I'm just going to do it, and you know, I'll play now and pray later. God will forgive me. There's always 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They could have also said, everybody's doing it. Wow, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. Worship the golden image. If we don't, we're all going to die. Or they could have said, you know what, if we die, we're no good to God. If we die, we can't help the other Jews. And interesting that no other Jews are mentioned here. Could it be that the other Jews were bowing down? And it's interesting too, and if I don't forget and I remember, I'll come back to it, where's Daniel? One thing we do know, Daniel isn't bowing. Daniel isn't going to worship this golden image. So Daniel either off on an official trip somewhere, or Daniel was excused from the king because he'd been exalted to an important place, and he was over everybody else. But interesting that there's the absence of Daniel in this story, just the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they could have said, look, we'll just bow, God will forgive us, and then we can be in this position of importance, we can help other Jews and be a testimony for God. Or they could have said, let's just do it, this is too hard. God's asking us to do too much. I don't have the strength or the power to do it. I believe that whatever God commands us to do, God will give us the strength and the ability to do it. It's that simple. If God tells you to love your wife as Christ loved the church, husbands, guess what? You can do that. If God tells you as a wife to submit to your husband, I know it sounds impossible. But guess what? You can do that. If God says this is His will, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, guess what, people of God? It can be done, amen? God can give you the strength and the ability. Oh, but the temptation's so great. Oh, but everybody's doing it. Oh, but it's so acceptable. Oh, it's just so in vogue today. Oh, God will forgive me. God knows my heart, I really love Him. God, I'm not strong enough to do this. God gives us the strength to do what He commands us to do. I believe that. And whatever God has told us in His Word is His will for our lives, we need to just yield our bodies and trust Him, as we're going to see these three Hebrews did. Now, how they answered the king is amazing to me in verse 16. They answered the king with conviction. We don't need to talk about this. No discussion here. No need to debate it. We don't need to talk about the situation. The matter had already been settled. Why? Because they knew the Word of God. Write that on the inside of your eyeballs. Or eyelids, I guess, would work a little better. You're like, run that by me again, Pastor John? They knew the Bible. And once you know the Bible, guess what you have to do? Obey it. You go, yeah, that's why I don't want to come to church anymore. I don't want to hear the Bible anymore. Do you know knowledge brings responsibility? The more you know, the more you're responsible. Light brings responsibility. Knowledge brings responsibility. If you're coming to Bible study on Wednesday night, Sunday mornings, during the week, you're responsible. You're responsible to be obedient to what God has called you to do. So they answered with conviction. And they had convictions that provided them courage. Several centuries ago, there was a theologian named Athanasius. And he was being persecuted by the Roman government. And the Roman emperor said to Athanasius, this Christian, Athanasius, don't you understand that the whole world is against you? Athanasius looked back at the emperor and said, then Athanasius is against the whole world. I love that. No matter if any go with us or any follow or any agree, maybe even your family are going a certain direction, you will obey God. You will follow God. You will be faithful to God. We sing, if none go with me, I will still follow. Amen? That's what these three had to do. Their conviction was that obedience to God comes before personal safety. And I think that you should remember that. Obedience to God comes before personal safety. Safety. Well, it could be dangerous. Or you could get hurt. They may beat you up. God's called us, God's plan, God's will, and we have to obey, right? Whatever God calls us to do, we must obey. You say, well, you know, we could really run into difficulty. So what? Would you rather disobey God? Would you rather dishonor God? Would you rather be out of the will of God? It's better to obey than it is to disobey God and try to take an easy path. So their conviction was that obedience comes before personal safety. We need to remember that. And then they answered with confidence in verse 17. If so be our God whom we serve is able. I love the Bible passages that affirm the ability of God. Mark that. Did you know that all things are possible with God? Did you know that God is able? I'm not able, we're not able, but God is able. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your situation, and you're looking at it and you're thinking, I don't have the money, I don't have the ability or the talent, or I don't know what to do. God is in control. God is able. I can't fix my kids, they're all messed up. He is able. I can't fix my marriage. He is able. I can't heal my body. He is able. Amen? Bible says he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Some have trained that to, he's able to save to the guttermost all who come to God by him. Not only is he able to save, but guess what he's able to do? He's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Do you know that God saved you and that God will keep you and God will preserve you? God is able. Here's what you need to do tonight. You need to focus on and hang on to the ability of God. Don't think in terms of your resources or your ability, but focus on God and his ability. God is able. So they answered with confidence. They knew that God was able. And then they answered verse 18 with commitment. And this is my favorite. He said, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. Then they say in verse 18, but if not. You go, wait a minute. What's this if not bit? I don't like this if not. You know, there are some people, based on their positive confession, faith emphasis theology, that think that this is a wrong statement to make. This would be labeled as a negative confession. Never say anything negative. You should only say things that are positive. Here, these three, they say, our God is able. It's not a question of the ability of God. Your healing is not a question of God's ability, but it may be a question of God's will. And if it's God's will not to heal you, guess what? God will give you grace. His grace will be sufficient, and his strength will be made perfect in your weakness. If it's God's will not to make you a millionaire, then God will provide for you. God will take care of you. You may be thinking you're not, maybe you're single and you're not married and you see somebody you think's pretty cool and you like to marry him and you've Jericho marched around their house. And you claimed him in the name of Jesus and then, you know, thus saith the Lord, I will marry you, you know, kind of a thing. And then it doesn't happen and you get all bummed out. You need to say, God, you're able, but if it's not your will, never be afraid to accept the will of God. You have a loved one that's sick, and you're praying God heals them, and they die, and they go to heaven. Are you willing to accept God's will? That God knows what he's doing, that God's ways are best? Actually, it takes more faith to rest in God's will than it does to try to impose your will upon God. Like, this is going to happen. I believe it. I confess it. That settles it. Rather than saying, God, I know you're able, but whatever you do, I will accept. I know you love me, and I know your ways for me are best, and I'm willing to accept your will in my life, knowing that you love me and that your plan is perfect. So, but if not, that is more faith than trying to positively confess and claim that God is going to deliver you. They knew that God would actually deliver them out of the hand of the king, even if they had to go into the fiery furnace. What an awesome thing that is. Now, is it ever okay to disobey the powers that be? The answer is yes. If the edicts and the commandments of men command us to do something that is disobedience to God, we must obey God rather than man. We must do what God's commanded us to do. It's more important to obey God than it is to obey man and disobey God. So they said, but if not, God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And be it known that we have not served thy gods nor worshiped the golden image which you have set up. Now, notice that they answered with conviction based on Scripture, confidence God was able, and commitment, but if not. So conviction based on Scripture, confidence in God's ability to deliver, and a commitment that God's will was best. Now I want you to notice in closing, verse 19 to verse 30, the deliverance of these faithful three. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. That's King Jimmy for really mad. He was hotter than his furnace. And the form of his countenance was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore spake he and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Now I realize that a lot of people like to read typology into this furnace and the three Hebrews, and I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. Does the furnace represent the tribulation, 7 years? Does the image of Nebuchadnezzar represent the abomination of desolation? Do the three Hebrews represent the 144,000 safely through the tribulation? Does Daniel, not mentioned in the chapter, mention the church? He's not in view. He's been raptured. He's with the Lord. People like to read that into the story. One of the problems is there's nothing to back it up in the New Testament or other places. So we need to be careful that we don't read into the Bible something that God never intended there to be, even though the picture seems to be painted thus. But I want you to notice that. The furnace is heated up 7 times hotter than normal. And the commandment that the mighty men, verse 20, that were in the army, bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast them into the burning furnace. These men were bound with their coats and their pants and their hats and their other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So they weren't delivered from, they're going to be delivered in and through the fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace was very hot, the flames and the fire slew the men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these flames were so hot that the strong men that threw them in actually were consumed. Interesting point, because some critics of the miracle say that in those furnaces in those days, there sometimes would be cold spots, and the three found a cold spot in the furnace, and they kind of hid there. But a couple problems with that. The ropes were burnt. They burnt. If the ropes around their wrists and ankles are going to burn and break, then you would think they would be affected by the fire. And if the guys that threw them in, standing at a distance, they were consumed by the fire, how much more Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that fell bound into the fiery furnace, but yet God is going to preserve them. So they fell down bound, verse 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king, verse 24, was astonished. And he rose up in haste, and he spake and said unto the counselors. He must have had his own little king window looking in the furnace, you know. Fireproof glass, double paned, you could see into the furnace, and he's going to watch these guys melt before his very eyes. And he says to his counselors, did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and they said unto the king, true, O king, yes, that's right. And he answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? The king goes, excuse me, guys, how many did we throw into the furnace tonight? Didn't we throw three guys in there? Yeah, king, we threw three. He goes, well, I see four. And the fourth looks like the Son of God. I believe that Jesus showed up. I believe that that fourth visitor in the furnace was none other than Jesus Christ. This is what's called a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Christ shows up, and they're walking around. They're probably singing a song. Now, if I were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I got thrown in the fiery furnace, and I was bound with ropes, pop, the minute those things pop, I'd be, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo, I'd be out of there. You see the cartoons with the puff of smoke going, you know? I'd probably run through the side of the furnace. Poof, there'd be a hole, like a little silhouette of my body. Poof, and the smoke going, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. There goes John Miller. Smoke coming off me. But these three had to be said, come out. If you're walking around the furnace, you need somebody to tell you to come out? Hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come on, I need to talk to you guys. They had such an amazing encounter with the Lord. And this is a whole sermon in and of itself. In times of affliction, we most commonly meet, said John Bunyan, with the sweetest experiences of the love of God. You want to experience God? Then stand on His word in obedience, and no matter what comes your way, God will meet you and strengthen you and sustain you. And no matter what trial or adversity or trouble or difficulty you go through, God will meet you in that furnace. When through fiery pathways you go through a fire, God will meet you and He will be with you. And He will sustain you. The flames will not hurt you. The water will not overflow you. God will be with you. So, number one, they experienced His presence. Jesus Christ was with them in the furnace. And so Nebuchadnezzar came and called them out. Verse 26, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth from the midst of the fire. And the princes and the governors and the captains and the king's counselors began, verse 27, gathered together, saw these men upon whom their bodies, the fire had no power, nor was the hair of their head singed, neither was their coats singed or changed, and the smell of fire had not passed on them. It didn't touch them. They didn't even smell like smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This guy gets spiritual real quick. Who has sent His angel and delivered His servants and trusted in Him. I'm going to come back to verse 28. Trusted in Him and have not changed the king's word, nor yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own. Therefore, I decree that every people, nation, language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. So he gave up on the furnace and he went back to his old methods. He figured it's not going to work, so I'll go back. They'll be cut up, your houses will be destroyed. Because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Isn't that great? He recognized that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of the Hebrews, was the true and living God. Then the king, verse 30, promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I want you to note these. Number one, they experienced God's presence, verse 25. Number two, verse 27, they experienced God's power. They saw that these men whose bodies the fire had no power. And number three, they experienced, verse 27, God's preservation. God preserved them and took care of them. And then number four, they experienced God's promotion. The king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now there's so much, so much that we can draw from this story. But let me go back to verse 28 and point this out. Why did they experience God's presence and God's preservation and God's promotion? Here's why. They trusted in God, verse 28, and they yielded their bodies, verse 28. Two things. They trusted in God and they yielded their bodies. My suggestion is we do the same. Amen? That we trust in God. We trust in God and yield your bodies. I've told you the story about me getting kidnapped at gunpoint. At the end of that little episode, they actually got us out of the car. They cocked their guns. They lined us up. We were in a park in Inglewood. There was a dumpster right there. We figured they're going to throw us in the dumpster. They lined us up facing this big, tall chain link fence, cocked their guns, and we stood there waiting to be shot. I felt like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I remember turning to the other pastors that were with me, and I said, you know what? We belong to God. We belong to God. We're the Lord's servants. We're doing His will. And I said, let's just commit our lives to God right now. We all three raised our hands. We actually raised our hands. We said, Lord, we belong to You. This is Your problem. We know that You're able to deliver us, but if not, Lord, we trust You. We're in Your hands. Lord, we just have Your way. And as we stood there, one of the pastors looked at me and said, there's only two of them, three of us, so they can't shoot us all three at the same time. I mean, what makes your brain think of something like that? You start counting how many shots. And he actually said to me, he goes, if you hear some shots ring out and you're not hit, run. I'm like, dude, at a moment like this right now, I'm just going to say, Lord, help. Lord, have Your way. And as we stood there, the next thing we heard was the car start, our car that they kidnapped. We heard the car start. And it drove off. And we're like, oh, we're still here. We looked around, could see the taillights disappearing in the dark. And we're like, whoa, the adrenaline was pumping. Grabbed our bags, ran out in the street, tried to find some help. But it's like just standing there and saying, Lord, we're in Your hands. We are Your servants. We belong to You. Now, it may be that you go through the furnace, but God will meet you in the furnace, and God will deliver you through the furnace and through the fire. But if not, listen to me very carefully. More important to obey God and die than disobey God and stay alive. When I read this story, I ask myself, if it became illegal to be a Christian tomorrow, and if it was declared that if you are a Christian or pray, or love Jesus, that you'll be put to death, would I, my faith, stand the test? Would I be able to say, Lord, I'm going to stand for You. Lord, I trust You. Lord, I commit my life to You. Better to die in the will of God than to live out of the will of God. Better to be obedient to God and suffer death than to be out of God's will and dishonor God. Let's pray.